I'm very thankful for this opportunity to stand before you here at Grapevine today. And as most of you know, I was scheduled 2 years ago with Brother Mike Criswell to moderate this study that we're engaged in this weekend. And I had open heart surgery shortly before the study. And I'm in pretty good health since then. And very thankful. Every day I'm thankful that I can still be with you folks here in this world, and that we're able this weekend to be a part of this study. And I'm thankful that the leadership here at Grapevine decided to invite me to have a part in this study again. And so I'm very grateful to be here. I can't tell you how much I am. This morning I've chosen a lesson because when I was young, I was impressed by the male members of my family, both nearer and more extended members of the family, with the idea that religion was for women and children. With one notable exception that I won't bring into the lesson this morning, that you might ask me about at some other time, all the men in my family, both on my mother's side and on my father's side, were people who felt like religion is for the women and the children. And it was only later in life, after I had chosen to obey the gospel myself, and I encountered the fellow about whom I wish to talk to you this morning, that I realized, no, that's a lie. Real men serve the Lord Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning about one of those men. We find his story told in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and also we find his story told in Luke, chapter 7. Maybe I'm hitting, yes. He told me to turn it off to save the battery. So I did. Okay, there we go. The centurion. Wonderful story. I hope that I can thrill you this morning with the story of the centurion as I have been thrilled in the past. I want to call your attention to Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 for a reading, and then we will remark about what we find in this passage and some of the lessons that are to be had. The scripture reads in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Some commentators venture that this is probably tetanus or lockjaw that the fellow is suffering from, a fatal disease to anyone who contracted it in that day. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, this would be his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Beautiful story. And it's full of significance for us, and I hope to share with you some of that significance this morning. I want to point out, before I go any further, that if we look in Luke's account, Luke chapter 7, we find some interesting complementary details, not contradictory, but complementary details. We find that it was actually the Jewish elders of the synagogue who came to Jesus with the centurion's entreaty. And they tell Jesus that he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And that's absolutely amazing, as we'll talk about in the body of our talk. And what we find is that these Jewish elders go and plead for a Gentile soldier who is part of an occupying army that Jesus would do him the favor of healing his servant. And that is remarkable. Now, some have suggested there is a contradiction. I think McGarvey's suggestion is appropriate. The elders approached Jesus first, and as Jesus made to go to the centurion's home, and that would have just caused further criticism from the Pharisaical quarter, to go into a Gentile's home was unthinkable to a Pharisee. But Jesus was getting ready to go to his home. And it was, according to McGarvey, probably on the outskirts of the crowd around Jesus that the centurion was standing, not in his soldierly attire, but probably in his street attire, regular garments. He realizes that Jesus is about to go to his home, and he steps forward and says, "I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." There's some remarkable things that go along with that. We see in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is demonstrating the authority that people perceived that he had as after he gave the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible tells us that when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, that when he ended that sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They noticed that when he said, "I say unto you," he did not appeal to some well-known rabbinical authority. Rabbi Akiba says, Rabbi Gamaliel says. He says, "I say unto you." Now that got their attention. This is the Son come to the Father's house. He has the authority to speak and to be heard. And he proves that in all the miracles that he wrought. And they are cataloged, or at least a portion of them, in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. As Jesus demonstrates his authority over every part of the material and the spiritual realm. And the healing of the centurion servant is one of those evidences of his authority. Now, it tells us that Jesus marveled when he heard this man and his words. His words are words of respect. Sometimes commanders and soldiers in occupying armies do not act respectfully toward the citizens of the nation that they have conquered or that they are ruling. This man does. And he has heard about Jesus, and his respect for Jesus is apparent. And he explains to Jesus, "I know about authority. I know how to take orders. I know how to give orders. And I recognize in you someone who has paramount authority. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And the Greek of this passage uses a word, thaumazo, that simply means to be amazed, to wonder, to admire. This isn't mild surprise that this man feels. This is absolute astonishment at the idea that this man, a Gentile, would manifest greater faith than anybody Jesus had found in Israel, and he came looking for faith. And then he teaches a lesson that the Jewish people needed to take to heart. He said, "Many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and the children of the kingdom will be shut out." We understand what that means as the story develops. And as Brother Allen taught us so well last night, the great majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And eventually the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received it. Again, a minority, But the Gentiles prized what many of the Jews despised. And so Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Well, we want to talk for a little bit about the making of a centurion, because the simple fact of the matter is, we need to understand a little bit about this man's background, to wonder with Jesus at the greatness of this man's faith. First of all, you were probably brought into the Roman army as a volunteer, as a young man, probably in your teenage years, and put into a course of training that was some of the most arduous and difficult imaginable. And for years, you would be in this training before you were accounted worthy to stand in the front rank of the soldiers when they went out to battle. Now, at an early age, while you were still in training, the novices would be mixed in with the veteran troops when they went to battle. And this would be a part of their training to equip them to, by seeing the courage of their more experienced peers, and to see what happened when they were actually locked in combat, they would learn the art of war. So this is a man who's probably led a somewhat brutal life. There have been wars against the Parthians. There have been struggles against insurrections among the Jewish people and others that this man has probably had a part in. And several decades, probably a century and a half before the time in which these events are set, an admirer of the Romans and the Roman army in particular, by the name of Polybius, a Greek historian, talked about how centurions were chosen to lead the Roman army. They're the backbone of the Roman army. They are the captains of hundreds. They are the people who are responsible for holding the troops in rank as they go to battle. And Polybius said, in choosing their centurions, the Romans looked not so much for the daring or fire-eating type, but rather for men who are natural leaders and possess a stable and imperturbable temperament. Not men who will open the battle and launch attacks, but those who will stand their ground even when worsted or hard-pressed, and will die rather than depart from their post. That's a centurion. And what we know about his training is that it was probably the equal to or exceeded what special forces troops in our day and time go through, and that's very rigorous. Every day, tons of physical activity. The Romans invented the concept of digging a ditch 10 feet wide and 100 feet long one day and then filling it back in the next just for the physical exercise. Once a month, a Roman soldier had to go on a hike with an 80-pound pack. Some would set the figure higher, over 100 pounds. And they had to travel a little over 16 miles in a certain period of time. And if they didn't, then they were out of shape and they were kind of demoted to an inferior rank and position. You had to be in excellent shape to be a Roman soldier. You had to be a man's man in many respects. And we could go on about those details, but the simple fact of the matter is that throughout his career, the Roman soldier, the centurion, would have been subject to the most rigorous discipline imaginable. Kind of a little behind in my PowerPoint. I apologize for that, but I'll get caught up here. And I'm working with a setup here that I admire. I think it's a good idea, but it's a little bit different from what I'm used to, so I apologize for that. This centurion has been spending probably 20 years of his life already in one of the most disciplined military organizations that has ever existed. These men know how to take orders, and they know how to give orders, and at times when they failed to do as they were bidden by their superior commanders, they had a serious penalty to pay for. Polybius says that a Roman soldier was more afraid of his officers than he was of the enemy. When a Roman soldier was found at fault, there were some things, like falling asleep at your post of duty, that called for the death penalty. Other called for the entire troop that you belong to gather around you, and after your centurion had tapped you with his cudgel, the rest of them would fall upon you and beat you, and often you would die from that beating. Their discipline was ironclad. That's what this centurion is used to. Throughout his career in the army, the centurion would have been subject to rigorous discipline. Polybius would say that their training regimens were bloodless battles, and their actual combats were bloody training. So they'd already been through everything that they would face in actual battle, just in their training. The Roman officers, of course, not only noted those men who would flinch in the face of danger and would get rid of them, they would notice those who were brave and they would promote them. And most centurions had been promoted to their office because of conspicuous bravery in the face of the enemy. And so Polybius would again observe, when we consider the Romans' obsessive concern with military discipline and the immense importance they attach to it, it is not surprising that they emerge with brilliant success from every war in which they engage. Now, we even know the particular legion that was stationed in Palestine at this time. It was the Legio Six Ferrata. That translates to the Sixth Ironclad Legion. It was formed by Julius Caesar as he rose to power and designed to conquer Rome for himself. And these men, this legion has been in existence now for probably over 70 years. These men are not the original recruits. Those men are long dead. But this legion had a long history as being of the front rank of Roman legions. And the Romans always put their best legions in the most troublesome quarters of their empire. And they considered Judea one of their most troublesome quarters because there was always insurrection either going on or on the verge of beginning. And so the toughest legions, the sixth ironclad in this case, is in Syria and Palestine. And this is likely the legion that this centurion belongs to. Now, scattered all through the area of their operation were little bands. The legion probably had its headquarters at Caesarea or up at Damascus or even Antioch. But all through the countryside, there would be scattered soldiers because they would act as a police force and they would act as, you might say, the intelligence gathering force. They would be responsible for making sure that they were detecting anything going on before it took them by surprise. Now, this man was located at Capernaum, and commentators suggest there was a reason for this. A part of his job, you see, he has several roles, several hats that he has to wear. In addition to being the chief of the police force, and in addition to being the chief intelligence gathering officer, he's probably also kind of a quartermaster. He has a responsibility of getting food for the Roman soldiers. Well, Galilee is a center of fishing. Lots of dried fish is from this place. And no doubt this was part of the procurement for the rations of the Roman army. And so he has a lot of reasons to be here, but while he's here, he begins to hear about a certain rabbi who's going around the countryside and he is healing people. He hears that this man has crowds following him from all over their field of operation, from Syria, from Judea, Idumea, Perea, the Decapolis, Galilee, which is where Capernaum is. And as Rome's man on the spot, this centurion is keeping an eye on all this. And as he hears about the wild popularity of this teacher, this miracle-working teacher, by and by it happens, something tragic happens in his own household. A servant who is dear to him, according to Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, becomes very sick. As I said, it's probably tetanus. He's paralyzed. He's in a desperate situation. Matthew's account tells us he is dreadfully tormented. Luke, the physician, tells us he is ready to die, Luke 7 and verse 2. The actions and words of the centurion that follow, in appealing to Jesus, tell us that this man is no Roman, a typical Roman soldier. He is an extraordinary man. There are people in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, who won the commendation of the Lord. When Abraham is called the friend of God, that is a very high tribute. But in his earthly life, for example, Jesus found several people whom he commended. This is one of the men. He also commended some women. But this is one of the men. I have not found such great faith. No, not in Israel. He is admirable because he had a love and care for others, unlike many of his fellow soldiers. He is admirable because he is a humble man, despite his position of authority. And he is admirable because of his faith in Jesus, which is reflected in his respect for Jesus' authority. Well, let's talk about these three points as we prosecute our study. He is admirable because of his care and his love for others. Being concerned about your servants wasn't typical for a Roman. The Romans were the masters of the world. And most of them had an attitude like that expressed by Aristotle in his writings. A tool was a dead servant, and a servant was a living tool. And that's all they thought about most people. That's all they thought about their servants. Someone got sick and died, that's okay, there's plenty more where he came from or where she came from. Typically, a Roman who owned slaves would not be personally affected when a servant became sick. And so there is something touching and very humane about this centurion's reaction to his servant's sickness. The Bible tells us that although Romans viewed a slave as a thing, the centurion sees a person about whom he is very concerned. And you know, the Bible tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5 and verse 14. Now this man evidently was familiar with that passage. He's probably a proselyte of the gate. He's built the Jews there at Capernaum a synagogue, and he has won the respect and admiration of the rulers of the synagogue so that they are willing to go and act as intermediaries in pleading for Jesus to help him. He loves the Jewish nation, and that is something else that is extraordinary. The Romans, and on their part, the Jews, were racists. They certainly were. You read some of the things that Tacitus and Livy said about the Jews, things that I won't take the time to read. They are not very pleasant. But they despised the Jews. And of course, in their turn, the Jews held the Gentiles in contempt. Very, very bad relations between these two groups of people. Not so in the case of this centurion. As we've pointed out, although the rest of the Roman population, for the most part, considered the Jews to be misanthropes, haters of mankind, that was actually Tacitus' description of the Jews, the simple fact of the matter is, this man is not. When the Jewish elders approach Jesus, they commend him by saying he is deserving of having his plea answered. I'm reminded that Solomon said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. So I hope your admiration for this man is growing. We've had the recent experience as a nation of having our armies occupy parts of the world where they were not welcome and they were not appreciated. And I guarantee that the Iraqis and the Afghanis didn't despise our troops any more than the Jews despised the Romans. But that doesn't apply to our man, this centurion. He has behaved himself in a way toward the Jewish people that has commended him to their love. Now, typically occupying soldiers and occupying armies might take advantage of the local populace. And this fellow, as Rome's man on the spot, has the power of life and death over his servants and over the citizens of that part of the country. But he hasn't abused that. He hasn't taken advantage of people. And so he has won the respect and the admiration of the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders even. Remarkable man. But that's not all. As we turn our attention to his humility, we find that he's an extraordinary man because he was an humble man despite his position of authority. The Romans were masters of the Mediterranean world, and they could display a grating arrogance in dealing with their subjects. If the centurion had been of a different temper, he might have provoked such a reaction, but he did not. In the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had taught in Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the Lord says, "On this one will I look," in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "On him who is of a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." The centurion was evidently such a man. He is a living illustration of what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He does not send out a gaggle of soldiers and fetch Jesus to his headquarters and say, "I've got a servant over here sick. I don't want to lose him. Make him well." No. He goes with entreaties. He uses intermediaries. He's very humble. And when he realizes that Jesus is heading toward his home, he steps up and says, "Lord," after the Lord says, "I will come and heal him," the Bible says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself," Luke 7, verse 6 through 7, "for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." Now, there was a tradition in Judaism. I don't believe that it was required by the law of Moses, but it was clearly expressed in the rabbinical teaching that a Jew would be ceremonially defiled if he entered the home of a Gentile. And this tradition is evident during Jesus' trial. The Jews led Jesus into the Roman Praetorium to stand before the Roman governor Pilate, but the Jewish leadership would not go in lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover, John 18, 28. Jesus cared nothing for their tradition. He was going to the man's home. But the man understood that Jesus would cause himself trouble if he came to the Gentile's home. And so he steps in and says, "Look, don't bother. I'm not worthy. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He's doing his best to spare Jesus from an awkward situation. But you know, those words, "I am not worthy," they are found on other lips and other tongues at other times in the scripture. When the prodigal comes back to his father and desires not to be again a son, but to be just a servant in his father's house, he said, "I am not worthy to be called your son." And the father embraced him, commanded the fatted calf to be killed, and took him back as a son. We find that John the Baptist, as he was talking about the one who was to come, said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandals," Mark 1 and verse 7. But again, Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to thee, of those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He that is least shall become great." That's the principle the Lord operates on. The Apostle Paul says, "I am the least of all the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Yet the Lord said, Acts 9, 15, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." The word is true. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23 and verse 12. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, this man is to be admired because of his faith in Jesus. Men were flocking to Jesus for healing. The Bible tells us that in one occasion, Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, a woman told herself, if I can just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. They wanted to come to Jesus and be healed. This man understood that it was absolutely unnecessary. Jesus had the power. Speak the word, and it would be done. You know, that's the interesting thing about humanity, this free will that we've talked about in this study. The sun and the moon and the stars, the sea, everything about the physical realm absolutely obeys its creator. It's us, made with the power of choice, made in the image of God, free moral agents who can choose to say, oh, no, I don't want to do that. And we can rebel. But the man who pleases God is the man who surrenders his will to the Father's. The Father's will, the Lord's will, becomes his will. That's the kind of man I believe we are looking at here. This is extraordinary. He explains to Jesus that he understands about authority. I say to this soldier, go. And if he goes, because he knows that there are serious consequences if he doesn't obey me. And I say to another, come, and he comes, and he doesn't question or quibble about it. Kind of like the young man who came home from Marine boot camp, and his father said, well, son, how'd it go? And he said, well, Dad, I learned what do it now means. Now, this centurion had the attitude that if he gave somebody an order, like jump, the guy would ask how high on the way up. That's how serious he is about respecting the authority of Jesus. This, in my opinion, is the most important lesson that we learn from the centurion. It is impossible to have faith in Jesus if we do not respect the Lord's authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says in John 14 verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, you are not going to ignore the teaching, the commands of Jesus. You know, Jesus came looking for faith in Israel, and as McGarvey observes, the word found suggests that Jesus came seeking faith, and sadly, he was often disappointed, but in this Gentile, in this most unexpected quarter, he finds a man who respects his word. He finds a man who respects his authority. And you know, the simple fact of the matter is that respect for Jesus' authority is always going to lead to obedience. It's going to lead us to do what we know is right to do. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 21 through 23, that he has been placed above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And yet I find that many of us in the church, and I've been guilty in my own life as well, we haven't completely surrendered our wills to the Father as we ought to. I think about life in terms of stewardship now more than I ever have before, especially since some of the health crises that I've passed through. The responsibility to be a good manager of this body, this spirit, the circumstances of life, that requires a healthy respect for the authority of Jesus, of being so serious about obeying his word that everything else is going to be subordinated to his word. And that's the chief lesson that you have to carry away from the lesson this morning. But as I bring my lesson to a close, I want to point out one other thing. Jesus had pointed out, they will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And it is my opinion that this man did. Now, it's opinion. I can't prove it. I don't think I can prove it. Not yet, anyway, but I believe that this man obeyed the gospel. Let me tell you why. You turn over to Acts chapter 10. And what do we find in Acts chapter 10? We find something extraordinary. We find a Gentile, the first Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but what is he? A centurion by the name of Cornelius is the one who is graced by God with the opportunity before any other Gentiles, although in concert with many other Gentiles, because he made sure that plenty of others got to hear the message when he did. He's the first man that the Holy Spirit designs to hear and have the opportunity to obey the gospel. Let's read. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. This is a handful of miles from Capernaum. It's over on the seacoast. It is the site where the governor of Palestine resides and the headquarters for the Roman legions and soldiers in that part of the country. Now, this is several years on from the events that are recorded in Matthew chapter 8, probably about someplace between 10 and 13 years later. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." God remembered this good man. He's been at this for some time, being devout and being a prayer and being an alms giver. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." Now the angel appeared to Cornelius to get Cornelius and Peter together. The Holy Spirit is going to teach Peter that he should despise no one and call no one unclean later in the chapter. And this is going to set up Peter's mission to this Gentile household to preach the gospel. So Peter's got a heavenly messenger coming to him. But this fellow received a heavenly messenger not to save him, but to set up this meeting so that he could hear from Peter's mouth what he needed to do to be saved. Now, what does he hear from Peter? Well, here's a gospel sermon. And it's interesting, when Peter does go to Cornelius' house, he finds that Cornelius has gathered together a great number of Gentiles, fellow Gentiles, to hear the gospel along with this man Cornelius. And Peter acknowledges as he meets Cornelius over there in Greg about this earlier. I'm getting to where I can't hardly read the print in these Bibles anymore, so I'll put my glasses on, my reading glasses. Verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation.'" Almost seems to me like Peter is echoing those circumstances that we talked about in Matthew chapter 8, a man who understood about this tradition of the Jews. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. This man expects to hear some commands. Peter's been commanded. He expects to hear some commands. And I believe he's a man who understands about authority and commands. And this Jesus isn't going around the country teaching like he had been in their synagogues. He's now sitting at the right hand of the power on high. And he is greater and mightier than the Caesar in Rome. And he must be obeyed. So Peter preaches that sermon. And the Bible tells us down there, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Again, this happens not to save them, but to serve as a sign to Peter and the six brethren that he brought with him as witnesses, that the Gentiles were to be accepted on an equal footing with Jews in the body of Christ. All that develops in chapter 11. We'll take the time to look at all that now. That's why the Holy Spirit, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs on this occasion. We read on. And those of the circumcision, these are the witnesses Peter has brought with him, six brethren, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can any forbid water? Now, he's asking the question of the Jewish witnesses that are with him. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked for him to stay a few days. I have no doubt that that command was obeyed with alacrity. Because this man, and no doubt those others who were gathered with him, understood that when the Lord commands, we obey. Maybe you're here and you stand at a guilty distance from God's will. You've never obeyed the gospel. You need to understand that as Cornelius and his household did, as other examples in the book of Acts teach, you must hear God's word. You must believe that word and believe in him of whom it testifies. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who believe in him and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him are going to be saved. You must repent of your sin. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You must confess with the mouth Jesus before men, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And you must be immersed in water for the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've taken those steps, but you have wandered from the path of duty. Time to get back in it. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this afternoon holds. If you need to make your peace with God, you can. Like Simon the sorcerer, you may want to say to your brethren, pray for me. In either case, if you stand in need, we stand ready to help. Won't you come?